So the gold rush in the mid-1800s transformed the American West from frontier land to the rise of organized towns. When gold was found in the Montana towns of Bannock and Virginia City, there was a flood of people that came to these towns with the hopes of literally striking gold. With this influx of people looking to make a lot of money, came people that wanted to steal that money. In the early days of these towns, law enforcement was scarce. They didn't have an organized police department. There was crime, but there was no one to enforce laws that were not really existent. So there was a rise of outlaws, bandits. They began robbing. They began stealing. They began to take other people's money and things like that. So in response, the settlers of these towns formed what was called the Montana Vigilantes, and we see a picture of them here. At first, their mission was to provide justice and order where there was no official law enforcement agency. They would track down suspected criminals, they would hold really quick trials, and they would carry out the punishment themselves. Essentially, they were the judge, the juries, and the executioners. They took that all themselves. Unfortunately, over time, they became the very thing they wanted to destroy. The justice that they sought to uphold turned into mob rule. People were hanged on suspicion alone. They didn't need to have evidence if they thought that they were a criminal, if they thought that they were doing illegal things or things they didn't like. Well, guess what? Sorry, buddy. You're going to be hanged. There was even instances where one company would hire the vigilantes to convict one of their rival company's owners or some of their employers and execute them so that the people that hired them could make a quick buck with no people in their way. What started as an attempt to protect the community transformed into injustice carried out under the banner of justice and truth. As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 4, turn there in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to see two men that did this exact thing. They're going to act in wickedness while hiding under the banner of serving God. The title for our lesson today is Wickedness versus Wisdom. Wickedness versus Wisdom. Before we get into our passage, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we're thankful for the Bible. We're thankful that you have given us the truth that we can examine these stories that actually happened, and we can, because of the Holy Spirit, understand them and apply them today. I pray that you would humble our hearts before your word. Help us to learn what you would want. Help us to understand how we should not act. And help us leave here wanting to be wise, wanting to act like David. We thank you and love you. In your name, amen. Right, the first point in our outline is the wickedness of men. And point dot there is trouble in the kingdom. Let's start reading verse 1. Now, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. As we learned in 1 Samuel chapter 14, Abner was Saul's cousin. And after Saul died in Mount Gilboa, Abner appointed his son, Ishbosheth, as we see here, as king over Israel. Unfortunately, as we saw in 2 Samuel 3, the two of them, Abner and Ishbosheth, had a falling out due to the accusation that Ishbosheth brought up against Abner. And this accusation was so serious, and it offended Abner so much that he defected from Saul's family and he pledged himself to David. He looked at what Ishbosheth said and he's like, you know what, dude? I'm out. Like, this kingdom is about to be weak. This kingdom is on the wrong path. I'm leaving you. I'm going to go serve David. So Abner goes to Hebron, where David was headquartered. And of course, David loves him. He welcomes him with open arms, and he throws him a massive welcome party. David is excited to see Abner there with him. At the party, Abner asks for David's blessing to actually go back to Israel and to start almost like a revolution so that the kingdom can be David's, because Abner knows that God has promised a kingdom to David. Abner sees the writing on the wall. He sees that Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, Ishbosheth is king, which we'll talk about him a little bit later, and he's like, David, it's time, bro. Like, they're done. Now is the time. Let me go back. Let me, you know, usher you in as the new king. David says, nah, I don't want to do that. I don't want to move God's plan ahead without his blessing. So David denies this request. He sends Abner away. Unfortunately for Abner, Joab, one of the commanders in David's army, had a grudge against him because Abner killed Joab's brother. And so Joab goes to Abner and he's like, hey, let's meet up outside of the gate, outside of the city at midnight, just to chat, nothing suspicious. And what did Joab do? He killed him. There's a lot of, like, in these few chapters, there's a lot of people getting stabbed in the stomach. It's gruesome, but that's what happens. So Joab kills Abner, and Abner's dead. Womp womp. Looking back at verse 1, why would Abner's death cause Ishbosheth so much trouble that it says he would lose all courage? I'll answer it for you. Who was it appointed Ishbosheth as king? It was Abner. Okay, we can say it was God, but Abner is the one that, you know, I dubbed thee king. He's the one that, we see the passage that Ishbosheth was made king, it says that he had to, like, drag Ishbosheth to crown him king. So Abner is the one that was the actual kingmaker. Ishbosheth was the exact opposite of his uncle Saul. Saul was the man, right? He was a great leader. He was tall. He was handsome. He was a great warrior. He was everything you would want physically and characteristically, I guess, as a leader, as a king. Ishbosheth was made king in chapter 2, like I said, because Abner almost forced him to be king. He was pretty much a puppet. He was known for being weak, known for being timid. In fact, Ishbosheth, his name translates to man of shame. Thanks, Dad. I mean, it's like if your name was like Dorcas or like, hey, nerd, that's my name. That's a bummer for him. But that's the kind of man Ishbosheth was. He was very timid. He was not a good king. He was a terrible leader. He was so weak and cowardly that he relied on Abner to make all the big decisions for the kingdom. That's why Abner leaving and pledging his allegiance to David was such a big deal. It could be that Ishbosheth was sitting back in Israel going, ha, Abner, that guy's a joker. He's going to be back soon, I hope, maybe. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking he was thinking. So he's sitting back hoping that his trusted advisor would come back. But upon hearing of Abner's death, he was like a lost, scared puppy. Any sense of courage that he had was gone. And to make matters worse, the whole nation knew that Abner's death meant that the reign of Saul's family was over. And I say this for two reasons. First, Abner had gone to the elders and he tried to convince them that appointing Ishbosheth as the king was a terrible idea. Abner was like, guys, trust me, we do not want this guy as king. But they were still devoted to Saul, and they said, no, we want Ishbosheth, just do it. The elders said no because of their devotion to Saul, which leads me to the second point. Look down at verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in a hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. why, in the middle of talking about Ishbosheth the king and Abner the advisor, would the writer include this story of Jonathan's crippled son? I'll answer this question. I appreciate you guys. So, when Saul died in battle, who was the next person to become king, that should have become king? Jonathan, yes, his son Jonathan. Well, what happened to Jonathan? He died. So, Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead. Who should have been next in line? Mephibosheth, right? This kid here, because that was Jonathan's son. But when Saul and Jonathan died, he was 5 years old. Would a five-year-old make a good king? No. I guess compared to Ishbosheth, maybe. So they said, all right, you know what? The next guy in line is apparently Ishbosheth. So they made Ishbosheth king. When this happened, at this time, he's about 12 to 13. Mephibosheth is about 12 to 13 years old. Are any of you guys 13? Who's the young? Is anyone 12? Any guys 12? Who's the youngest person here? Here, what's your name? What's that? Ryan? Would you guys want Ryan to be the king? I heard, he's even like, nah, I don't want to do it. Yeah. Well, all right, okay. So not only do we have someone who is 13 years old, but in our story, when they heard that Saul and Jonathan died, the nurse took him, something happened where he broke his back and now he can't walk. So the two options that Israel has for their king is a lame 13, not like boring lame, like a 13-year-old that can't walk, or a coward in Ishbosheth. That's not very good, right? So when the nation of Israel heard that Abner had died, everyone knew what Abner wanted to do. Everyone knew that Abner was going around advocating for David, saying, David is going to be king. God has promised David the kingdom. Look at our options now. Like, why wouldn't we do this? That's why it says that the nation was dismayed. When we look back at verse 1, Israel's response of learning of Abner's death was that they were disturbed. This word conveys a sense of impending doom. I mean, we have that same feeling now, right? When we read the news, we hear of assassinations. When we see the devastation that war causes, there's a sense that your heart feels heavy because you see everything going on in the world and the things that are just going on are full of sin. They're just full of devastation. You know, I'm actually really thankful that we're going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, because these stories are an amazing reminder that God is in complete control of human history. How encouraging is it that we can look at the people of Israel and we can see their uneasiness, we can see their uncertainty with the direction that their nation is going due to, you know, the political violence that's happening, due to, you know, people, kings dying, and all this evil stuff happening. But God still accomplishes his plan. John Calvin said in his commentary of this passage, "Let us be aware that all is governed by the incomprehensible providence of God. He will guide the things which are ordained to the end that he has determined in himself." Isn't that so great to hear? As Christians, we shouldn't look around at the evil of the world and feel a sense of doom and be like, oh, things are so terrible. Nothing's ever going to get any better. I mean, things are bad. The Bible says things are going to go from bad to worse, right? But we can be encouraged that God has already ordained every event in human history. And every event is aligned with the perfect counsel of his own will. Habakkuk 3:17 through 18 says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." That sounds pretty terrible, right? Though there be no food, no plants, no cows, no nothing, verse 18, Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. In the same vein, in Psalm 121, verses 1 to 2, I will lift my eyes up to the mountain. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. If you ever feel inclined to worry about the things that are going on in the world, the events that are shaping our future, remember these verses. We can always trust that God will give us encouragement when we look to him and we remember that ultimately he is still eternal on the throne and he is going to be victorious on this earth. Let's go back to verse 2. I spent like 15 minutes on one verse, so I hope you guys are ready to be here till like 9:30. I'm just kidding. We're not going to spend that much time on the rest of them. All right, verse 2. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of one was Bana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth was also considered part of Benjamin. And Beerothites fled to Gideon and have been aliens there until this day. This verse, these two verses, introduce us to two men, Rechab and Bana. They were from the tribe of Benjamin, and to keep my promise, that's all we're going to say about those two verses. But look at that. That was like 30 seconds. Point number two, or subpoint number two, the treacherous murder. Ooh. Verse 5, read with me. So the sons of Rimmon the Beerite, Rechab and Bana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped. Rechab and Bana, they saw the writing on the wall when it came to Ishbosheth. They knew that he was such a bad king that it would be better for the nation if he were dead. So they took it upon themselves to carry out that mission. Their plan was actually pretty simple. Travel to Ishbosheth's house, pretend they're going to get some food, kill him, and leave. Pretty simple. And their plan was actually foolproof, except for the fools doing the plan. So one, they showed up in the late afternoon where there weren't going to be a lot of people kind of out and about because most people would wake up really early. They would go out and work in the fields. They would work hard from the morning when it was cool through the early afternoon. And once, after lunchtime, before the sun started to set, people would rest. So that is a period of time that they showed up to Ishbosheth's house. Two, it wouldn't be odd for the two of them to be at Ishbosheth's house and show up unannounced because they were commanders in Saul's army. It's like if you walked into a military base and you saw a general there. I mean, they're typically not on bases, but I mean, it's an army and it's an army base and generals command armies. So it makes sense that they would be there. Right? That's a likely place for them to be. Verse 7. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying in his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by the way of Araba at night. Notice that verses 6 and 7 actually tell us the same story, but in a couple different ways. Why is that? Well, when this story was originally being passed down, it was part of a dialogue. It was oral tradition. So these stories were told. Verse 7 is there to give us more details on how the murder was actually done. It's like if I told you, man, the Cowboys game on Sunday was crazy, right? And you're like, yeah, it was. For some of you, you're like, okay, that's all the information I need. Others of you are like, maybe I've heard of the Cowboys once, I think. So if I were to give you more information, I would say, the Cowboys game was crazy. I thought we were going to lose when Malik Nabor caught that pass, but we've got future NFL MVP Brandon Arbery on our team and kicked that 64-yarder, winning it in overtime. Awesome. You see, so both are the same story, right? One gives you a brief overview of what happened. The other gave you some more details. This is what verses 6 and 7 do. we see here that there is more than just vengeance going on with this murder. Rahab and Bennett have another, they have a plan up their sleeve. That's why they didn't just kill him. If they just wanted to, kill him and take over as kings themselves, they could have just killed him and left, right? But why include the fact that they beheaded Ishbosheth and that they traveled overnight with that head? All right. This leads us into our second point. Point number two, the wisdom of David. Let's read in verse 8, the pretend piety. You guys know what piety means? It's not like I'm eating pie. Piety is like devotion, spiritual devotion, religious devotion. So we're going to see a false piety here. Let's read verse 8. When they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and he said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life." Boom, there it is. That's why they beheaded Ishbosheth. Their plan was to bring Ishbosheth's head to David, show it to him, and say, "Look, the guy that's on your throne, he's gone, and here's how we can prove it." I know, it's kind of gross. But that's what happened, you know? It's disgusting. It's crazy. It's gruesome what's happening. So they showed David the head of Ishbosheth, and they said, "Look, we've cleared the way for you, David. You can come back now and join and get on the throne." In their minds, they had enacted vengeance on David's part against Saul's family. After all, you got to remember, Saul hated David. 1 Samuel 18:29 tells us that Saul was David's enemy continually. But did David have those same feelings towards Saul? No. Because if David did hate Saul, why didn't he kill him when he found Saul in the cave, when he could have had the chance to kill him? Why didn't David kill Saul whenever he walked up to him and as Saul was sleeping in the camp and, you know, Saul's right here, spear in the ground, it would have been easy to just, he could have done it. He had several chances to kill Saul. But David, being a man of God, said, "You know what, I know that's not my place to do that." Turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, we're going to begin reading in verse 11, and we're going to see how David thought of Saul. 1 Samuel 24, 11. "Now, my father, see, indeed, the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, out of wickedness comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." Saul even recognized David's attitude towards him in verse 19. And to paraphrase, Saul understands that David isn't trying to kill him. He's not trying to take the throne. He's just trying to honor God. And so this hatred, it only goes one way. It goes from Saul to David. It doesn't go from David to Saul. Back in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, the only perspective that these two brothers had was that Saul was trying to kill David. So in their minds, they thought, "Hey, I mean, if I was in that position, I would want to kill the guy that's trying to kill me, right? David must hate Saul." So they thought, therefore, if they ended Saul's bloodline, then David would be happy with them. And to make matters worse, read the end of verse 8. This is what the brother said. "Thus, the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." So now what they're doing is that they are justifying their murder by claiming that God has blessed their mission because it accomplishes what they think is his plan. Oh, there we go. Dale Ralph Davis said that their act, that they came with blood on their hands and theology on their lips, expecting the latter will magically bleach the former. Essentially, they came saying, hey, God, we think that God wants us to enact vengeance on your part. And that's not the case at all. If they truly cared about accomplishing God's will for the nation of Israel, they wouldn't have tried to accelerate the timeline. This is made evident by the fact that they, one, committed murder. Secondly, they snuck away at night, and they immediately went to David, trying to get on his good side by showing them what he did. This is a great reminder that we cannot use God's word to justify our sinful actions. John Woodhouse said, an opportunity to do evil is never a gift from God. Turn to James chapter 1 real quick. James 1, 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When you sin, one of the worst things that you can do is to try to justify it or excuse your sin by using the Bible or what you think God would want for you. For example, you could be tempted to think, you know, everyone listens to like the popular kids, right? Everyone listens to the cool kids. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to act just like they act, even if it's sinful. And I'm going to, you know, hang out with them. I'm going to become popular. I'm going to do sinful things. And once I get to that level, once I get to that cool status, then I'll turn around and I'll start preaching the gospel. I'll trick everyone. And then they can, then they'll actually listen to me. Or when it comes to gossip, you could frame it as, you know, I know this really juicy information about my friend, and I really want to tell someone. And so if you went up to him and your friend and you're like, hey, we need to pray for our friend here because did you hear what they did? Oh my goodness. That's just gossip. You're trying to frame it in a spiritual, in a biblical context, but it's still sin. Listen, God wants you to be holy. He wants you to love him with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength. And yes, you will sin, but don't think for a second that any sin is okay in the eyes of God, especially when you try to justify that sin using God's perfect and holy name. Back in our story, Rahab and Bana, they finish their spiel. They go, ta-da, here's Ish-bosheth's head. You happy? Yeah? Let's see what David says. The perspective of faith. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9. David answered Rahab and Bana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. It's never a good sign whenever you have like your whole family lineage addressed in the Bible. So already it's a bad sign for them. He said to them, as the Lord lives. Quick sidebar. So Rahab and Bana, they used the name of the Lord incorrectly, right? They said, God told us to kill this guy and bring his head to you. David is going to show them the right way to call on the Lord. So back in the verse, David says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. How many times did David try to take the kingdom of Israel for himself? None, right? He didn't try to do it at all. How many times did David try to expedite that process by trying to kill Saul? None. He had several opportunities to. David was promised the kingdom of God when he was like 15 to 17 years old. Now he's in his early to mid 20s. So let's just say it's about 10 years or so. For close to 10 years, David has been watching the kingdom that he's been promised be run by foolish, godless, selfish men. And he sees the kingdom just going downhill. But he knows that God's timing is perfect. He trusts in God's plan. He says, you know what? I'm going to let God accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He recognizes that it's God who kept him alive while Saul was trying to kill him. It's God who delivered him from Saul's murderous hand. It's God who helped him get through being in the land of the Philistines for a few years. David has the right mindset when it comes to trusting and allowing God to fulfill his promises, not based on his own personal timeline, but God's. One of the things that made David a great leader is that his message and his actions were consistent. Look at verse 10. Actually, let's start again at the middle of verse 9. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. What did Rechab and Baana think that was going to happen to them? Put yourself in their shoes. What was their reward that they were expecting? They were thinking that because they cleared the path for David to become king, they would get either wealth or power, or, you know, best case scenario, David says, I'm going to give you wealth and power. Like, here, thank you so much, man. You guys are the best. I couldn't do this on my own. Thank you for killing Ishbosheth. I appreciate his head. I'll, you know, mount it and whatnot. You guys are, you know, now co-leaders with me. Yeah. That's what they were expecting. But they failed. They made two fatal mistakes. First, they didn't consider David. They didn't consider all the stories about David, and they didn't consider all the things that he had done. So when I said that David's message was consistent, we already talked about how many times David could have killed Saul, but didn't. These stories weren't a secret. Everybody knew about them. Do you think the soldiers that were with Saul's camp, they were told, hey, don't tell anyone, but Saul could have killed Saul tonight. David could have killed Saul tonight. David could have killed Saul tonight. That, nobody kept that a secret. That story spread like everywhere. And then once again, when it happened again, that story spread again. They knew that David had the opportunity to take the throne, and he didn't take it. But they didn't take that into consideration. Secondly, they tried to wrap their blatant sin and murder and selfishness as devotion to God. I can imagine their eyes getting massive and hearing at what David is telling them, this story. Whenever he says, hey, you know, someone came to me and they told me that Saul, you know, was dead. Yeah, guess what I did to that guy? I killed him. So they were like, actually, this was Rechab's idea. Like, I didn't even want to be here. No, this was Baana. Like, he's the one that brought the head. Like, I was just holding it. I'm sure they started kind of bickering with each other. Both of these things combined are what caused David to respond in the way that he did. David could have responded by acknowledging that because they killed Ishbosheth, now that there was, you know, nothing standing in the way for him to get on the throne that was rightfully his, and he could have rewarded them for clearing that path for them. But he lets them know that they're not the first ones that tried to sped up God's plans. Someone already tried to do that, what Rechab and Baana did. So whenever this person that came up, like, you got to think, why would David kill someone for just telling him, like, hey, Saul's dead? I'm sure it wasn't just a quick, you know, message like that. In context, we can assume that this person didn't come up to David like in a sad, mournful, you know, I know you had a relationship with Saul and, you know, he tried to kill you, but, you know, I don't know if you heard, but Saul's dead. No, I think the reason for David's extreme reaction is because this guy probably came up and was like, brother, Saul is dead. Let's go. David knew that wasn't right. And he, you know, we don't know if he had a history with this guy, if he knew that this guy was, you know, not a faithful man. But we can assume that that's why David said, look, your actions, your words aren't honoring to God. So, and it's so bad that, you know, you're done. You're dead. It was at this point that Rechab and Bannon knew what was coming for him. Finally, we see the practice of justice. Verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Both the man that came to tell David about Saul's death and Rechab and Bannah came to tell David what they had done with evil intentions. At the end of chapter 3, David says, may the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. We read that earlier. Here, David sticks to his word. Verse 12, then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. All sin always brings destructive results. In their case, David saw their sin, and he didn't just kill them, right? He cut off their hands, he cut off their feet, and he hung their bodies in a public place so that as people walked by, what would people be thinking? Like, what would you think if you saw something like that? Yeah, I don't want to have that same thing happen to me, so I'm not going to do that, right? Yeah. That's what I would think. I don't know about you guys. If I saw someone, you know, hanging with their hands cut off on their feet or justifiably being killed, that's a pretty good deterrent. So, how do we apply this to our lives? For our application, first thing is do not justify sin. Rechab and Bannah justified their sins of murder, of selfishness, of greed, by claiming that they were helping to move God's plan forward. And while most of you probably won't be tempted to try to cut off a king's head and give it to the rightful king, at least I'm assuming, you know, you might be tempted to look for what the Bible says both about what you should do and what you shouldn't do and try to kind of weave your way into kind of the gray area. On Sunday, Pastor Jonathan said something in his lesson that made me think of this passage. He said, there needs to be a replacement for the sin that we want to eradicate in our lives. It's not enough for you to say, all right, I'm not going to, you know, fill in the blank and then just stop there. You have to find the corresponding godly attribute and fill your life with that. Fill your heart, your actions with that. I'm going to go through a few things that, as I was thinking about, some of the things that you guys might struggle with. And we're going to look at some corresponding verses. So first, when it comes to peer pressure, when it comes to fitting in, we all want to fit in, right? It doesn't feel good to be excluded. It doesn't feel good when people want to pressure you to do things that you want to do. And if you're easily given into peer pressure, remember these verses. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, with that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If you're ever faced with these difficult decisions, if you've got unbelieving friends that are wanting you to sin, how great of a verse is that to remember? Am I on this earth as a Christian to please sinful men? Or should I please do the things that the perfect holy God commands me to do? If you struggle with being honest, having integrity, lying, telling the truth, Proverbs 12:22, Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Excuse me. If you struggle with speaking in a manner that is inappropriate, in a way that does not honor the Lord, Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And I'm making a mess, excuse me. Selfishness, pride, that's a big one, right? It's easy to be selfish because I want to do what I want to do, and I'm sure you want to do what you want to do, and if people get in the way of that, tough luck, right? It's easy to be selfish. It's easy to be proud. But Philippians 2:3-4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another, regard the person sitting next to you, regard your little brother, your little sister as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is what you should do with God's word. As we look to get rid of sin in our lives, we know we are going to sin the rest of our lives. We will never become perfect. But the two things, one, what you cannot do is say, oh, well, I'm going to, God is opposed to the proud. Not me. It's not pride. It's competence, right? That's twisting words. You cannot justify your sin with scripture. And on the opposite side of that, when you do struggle with sin, go to the Bible. Go to God's word, because it tells us how we can live godly lives. So don't justify your sin. And secondly, trust God's perfect plan. And I'm not here to tell you that the world is, cotton candy and roses and gumballs and rainbows and unicorns, right? That's just not true. The world is full of sin. It, as we said earlier, the world is bad. And guess what? It's only going to get worse. So if you think things are bad now, it's going to get a lot worse, which is sad. But we can look at God's word, and there's so many times where we can be encouraged that, even if as we look at this passage, that God accomplishes his plan. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to read quite a few verses, verses 14 to 20. And when you think about the way that our world is headed towards destruction, towards sin, when it seems that there is no end in sight, when it seems like all hope has been lost, go to scripture, remember these verses. So Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through 20. The writer says, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the streets, and uprightness cannot enter. Yet truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Isn't that our world now? I mean, that can be applied today to how the people approach the world. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, and there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. And listen and read along to these two. These last two verses are the key. These are the money verses. Verse 19. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. God's going to win. God has given us Jesus Christ so that we can have hope, not in this world, but we can have eternal hope in him, knowing that his plan is perfect. So if you ever get discouraged, if you ever get dismayed with the way that we're heading, be reminded that God is on his throne. His plan is perfect. He will win. He will prevail. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this reminder. We're thankful that even as we look at this story that happened thousands of years ago, we still see your unchanging plan in place. Ultimately, God, you want people to honor you. You want people to humble themselves, to repent of their sin and turn to you. If there's someone here this evening that is still holding on to their sin, I pray that you would humble them. Help them realize that their end is destruction away from you. Their end is eternal torment. But you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, so that those who repent of their sin, turn away from it, turn to you for salvation, you will receive them with open arms. God, I pray that as we leave here, that we would be bold in spreading your good news, because this world is a dark and dying place, and it needs us to go out and tell it about you. God, help us be bold, help us be brave, help us to love you, and help us to love people. In your name we pray. Amen.